Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. In a moment or two, we're going to continue thinking about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. That's kind of what we're doing on these Sundays leading up to Easter. We're in Luke's Gospel, kind of journeying with 13, and Kez is going to come and read us our reading for us.
Yeah, so the reading is from Luke chapter 13, starting from verse 31, and that's on page 1047. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go and tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Great, thank you, Kez. Keep your Bibles open there, and let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we give you praise. We give you praise that when we open your word, we meet your Son. We thank you that the Lord Jesus walks off its pages as we read it and are helped to understand it by the presence of your Holy Spirit with us. Please would you help us this morning to listen to him and not to reject him. Amen. How do you feel when you are asking for or even accepting help from other people? How does it make you feel when you realize you need help from someone and you need to kind of own up to it and say, I need some help? For some people, it's very easy. They look around church life, they look around their lives, and they think, it's wonderful that I have so many people around me who are so willing to help me and so wonderful at doing that. And it's great to be able to help them back at times as well. But I think for many of us, if we are being honest with ourselves, our accepting help and even asking for help is actually a really hard thing to do, a really tough thing to do. It means having to admit that we need someone or something. And it means having to admit that we're not so independent after all, not so independent from others after all. So for some people, they might actually say, well, no, my identity, the way I live, is that I'm somebody who helps others. And so I'm not somebody who needs help. I'm somebody who enjoys the fact that I can be strong alongside other people. I can help other people. Other people simply just will deny that they need help at all, right up until things hit crisis point. I just don't need anything. I can manage whatever it is myself. And if that's a problem for us kind of horizontally in our relationships with one another, particularly in church life where we are supposed to be loving one another and moving towards one another, well then what happens if that idea, that those attitudes, the desire to be independent, the desire to deny that we really need help, begin to be projected towards God? What happens when we start thinking, no, I want to be independent. I don't need to accept help from anyone, including God, the creator of all things. If that's true, and God is the creator of all things, then that leaves us in a place of trouble, not willing to accept help from the God who made us and on whom we depend for everything. And if that's something which you can recognize in your heart, then the message of Luke 13 that we just heard read this morning is a message that we need to hear. As Jesus basically on his way to Jerusalem, setting his face towards Jerusalem, resolutely heading towards the cross and Easter Day, tells us, don't reject me. Don't reject the compassion-driven Lord. And so we need to picture the scene as we come to this part of Luke's gospel, this end of chapter 13. And Jesus, as I say, is in the middle of his journey towards Jerusalem. It'll end in Luke 19 on Palm Sunday as Jesus kind of rides in on the donkey with the crowds crying, "Hosanna, praise the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And it started in Luke's gospel back in chapter 9 and verse 51. So just take a moment to turn a couple of pages back in your Bible, and you will see the sort of turning point in Luke's gospel. Chapter 9, verse 51 says this: "As the time approached for Jesus, for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." And the language is literally, he set his face towards Jerusalem. It reminds me, you know, when you watch the 100-meter sprint, and you see the guy, the camera starts kind of panning across all the runners at the beginning, kind of as they're introduced. And you see them, and they are completely not noticing, unless it's Usain Bolt, who's going, "Hey!" Everyone else is completely not noticing anything around them. It's just completely focused, single-minded, on the finish line, on the goal, visualizing winning this race. Set their face towards winning this race. That's the sort of image of Jesus here. He is absolutely resolute. Nothing is going to get in his way. He is no obstacle. "I am headed for Jerusalem." And he knows that he is headed for the cross. Headed for Jerusalem, headed for the cross, headed then for Easter Sunday and his resurrection from the dead, and headed finally, as Luke 9:51 says, to be taken up into heaven in glory. But that's where we are. We're in the middle of that journey as we sort of land in Luke 13 this morning. Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. And as the time kind of progresses through these chapters, through 9 through to 19, these 10 chapters, the whole tone of Luke's gospel just builds in intensity as Jesus gets closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. As people know, as we know, as the readers know, Jesus is getting closer, not just to Jerusalem, but to his death that he has told us about on the cross. The tension builds, and all of his interactions with others, you start to see this as they just sort of take on more and more intensity, as the stakes just get raised and raised and raised, because the big question is, what are these people whom Jesus is interacting with, what are they going to do with Jesus? How are they going to respond to him? So, chapter 10, Jesus pronounces a whole string of woes on towns that are rejecting him and his followers as they proclaim the message of the kingdom of God. Chapter 11, Jesus pronounces a whole string of woes on the religious leaders, the religious establishment of the day, as they reject him. Chapter 13, just before the part we've just heard read, Jesus tells a story of a banquet, not the one that Tom just retold for us earlier, but another one, and the message again is, "Do not reject me." So verse 28, "There will be weeping there where people have rejected me, and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." "Don't reject me," Jesus warns. "Don't reject the compassion-driven Lord. Because you reject me, you will find yourselves excluded from God's kingdom." And then Jesus will go on to tell that parable that we heard retold earlier on. "Don't reject the place that Jesus is giving you." But now, as Jesus kind of issues these warnings, as we reach the kind of passage Kez read for us earlier on, Jesus himself receives a warning, doesn't he? Suddenly the it sort of shifts a little bit, and you can kind of feel the tension kind of crackle slightly in the air. As the Pharisees approach Jesus, verse 31, at the time, just as Jesus has told this story about the banquet, "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.'" And I don't know about you, but as you read that verse, and kind of however much you know about the Gospels and about the stories of Jesus' life, one of the things that you kind of cotton onto pretty quickly is that the Pharisees, they're like the bad guys. The guys that Jesus consistently spars with, consistently bumps up against. He's pronounced woes against them earlier on in chapter 11. You hear this again and again. So this suddenly comes as a slight surprise. Here are some Pharisees coming up to Jesus with a warning, ostensibly going, like, get out of here, Herod wants to kill you. And the question is kind of, what's happening? What's going on here? Why is this happening? Well, actually, we don't really know. Luke doesn't really give us an idea of what the motivation here is between these Pharisees. There's one little thing which may be a clue. Luke says some Pharisees came to Jesus. Not all of them, this isn't a generalization, but some from the Pharisees came to Jesus and warned him. So it's possible that this is actually positive. That some of these Pharisees are siding with Jesus against Herod and warning him to get out of the place. They're actually wanting to protect him against Herod in some way. Luke will go on to tell stories of to show Jesus telling stories to the Pharisees, essentially inviting them to come in to the kingdom again and again and again. Read Luke chapter 15 and the story of the two sons, or come next Sunday evening when we'll be thinking about that, to hear a little bit about that. But it's also possible that actually these Pharisees are being a little bit devious. Because right now, Jesus is in, he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he's in the region which is controlled by Herod. Herod is like the kingpin. He's either, think modern-day mafia boss or kind of local regional kind of governor, but basically he is the all-powerful guy over this region. But if Jesus leaves this region and heads a little bit further towards Jerusalem, well, whose jurisdiction does he come under then? The Pharisees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the ones who Luke has already told us are plotting to kill him. So is it possible that actually there is a devious nature to this warning? You get out of this region and you'll come under our region and maybe then we can get our hands on you. We don't know though. We don't know what is going on, but we do know that Jesus' response shows us his warning, don't reject the compassion-driven Lord. And we're going to hear this in kind of three parts. The first one is simply Jesus' response shows him to be the driven Lord driving on towards Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 32. Jesus replied, go and tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. So imagine with me for a minute, it's hard to imagine, but imagine someone comes up to you and says, the most powerful guy in the region wants you dead. The guy basically has got all power in the region. If he wants you dead, you're dead. What do you do in that experience? It may be a kind of far removed experience from you. What do you do? You think, well, I better take this seriously. What kind of credence does this have? Maybe I should get out of the region. What you don't do is insult the most powerful guy in the region and send the guys who've come to you back with an insult. But that is what Jesus does here. We need to hear the force of these words. And actually, we're so used to hearing kind of Jesus speaking to us as we read the Bible, aren't we? We're so used to hearing his words that sometimes it's very easy to miss his tone of voice. The tone of voice here is like dismissive. No, not even dismissive, just like almost condemning. Even more than that, just kind of get out of here. Go and tell that fox. It's the kind of thing that actually the word is almost close to a profanity. It's not, but it's almost close to that sort of level of insult. Fox, go and tell him. And it is completely dismissive. In at the time, the idea of a fox would have carried much of the same ideas as a fox does today. You know, sly, cunning. But also the ideas of being destructive. And Herod has already been shown to be somebody who is willing to do away with people. John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod, Luke told us in chapter 9. Destructive, but also ultimately insignificant. Ultimately insignificant. That's the idea of the fox in the first century. So this is like Jesus is basically saying, I don't care about what Herod says. I have absolutely no concern about what Herod says. I am going to carry on with my mission. And that's what he means with that figure of speech, today, tomorrow, and on the third day. It's basically saying, I am going to keep doing what I am doing uninterrupted. Nothing is going to get in the way. I am healing. I am casting out demons. This is my work. And on the third day, figuratively, when the time comes, I will complete my work. Although, of course, for us, as we read Luke's gospel, and for the readers of Luke's gospel that he's writing to, there is an inescapable allusion to the third day. It's not 3 days from the moment that Jesus speaks these words, but the third day after his death, the third day when he will complete his work and rise from the dead in glory on Easter Sunday. But we mustn't miss this amazing response from Jesus. It's pretty much like it couldn't be more dismissive. He pretty much just laughs. Pah, really? Herod wants me dead. I'm sorry. I am doing God's work. I am going to complete God's mission, the mission that he has given me. And Herod, we don't need to worry about him. That's the idea here. It's like he kind of, Herod, sorry, your plans to get rid of me? I'm doing God's plans. Unmistakably, you can kind of hear an echo of Psalm 2. The Lord, as the nations of the world rise up against the Lord, and the Lord sits in heaven and laughs at them. Your little plans to overthrow me, the God of the universe? And Jesus knows that he is walking to Jerusalem in the footsteps of God's plans. And until it is the time for him to die, he's invincible. He cannot die until the time for him to die comes. And then we know that this confidence even more by the response that Jesus then gives to the Pharisees. So verse 32 is a response to Herod, a message to Herod. Verse 33 is a response to the Pharisees themselves. In any case, says Jesus, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. The key word in this sentence is the word must. We heard it last week, didn't we, as Julian kind of kicked off this series of a journey towards Jerusalem, as Jesus talked about what must happen to him and what people who wanted to follow him must do to take up their cross and follow him. Well, here is another must, and the word must in Luke's gospel carries so much weight. It's like a divine must, God's must according to what God has planned to do. Jesus knows that he is heading to Jerusalem and he is heading to death, and he knows that this is God's plan. So he says to them, actually, I am going to leave the region. I'm going to leave the region. I'm pressing on today and tomorrow and on the third day, uninterrupted, the same figure of speech. I'm pressing on to my goal in Jerusalem, but I want you to know it is not because I fear Herod. It is because I obey God. And God has this for me. So this is the picture of Jesus that we need to see in Luke 13. As we hear Jesus speaking to us, he is the driven Lord. He knows the cross is before him. The cross is what is coming. Nothing is standing in his way. And as he focuses on it, if you think about it, I don't know about you, but if you've got a really big goal that you are working towards, I'd be completely distracted from anything else. In fact, if you ask my children what happens when I'm trying to prepare a sermon or anything else, or even if I've just got a goal of kind of finishing the book that's in my hand, they will tell you that Dad just seems completely distracted from anything else around him. We're coming in and going, Dad, look at this. I can do this. Nothing. Dad's just completely, he's focused, but he's distracted from what's around him. Which is what I find so incredible about Jesus in these chapters of Luke. He is not distracted from what is around him. He is single-mindedly focused on the goal to come, and yet at the same time can spend time engaging with the people in front of him, calling them to him, don't reject me, again and again and again. He is just incredibly attractive. This focus on people, this desire to warn them, don't reject me, don't reject the compassion-driven Lord. And you might think, why is he so driven, and yet why is he so able to focus on those around him all at the same time? Well, the answer is because he is the compassion-driven Lord. Not just the driven Lord, but he is driven by this compassion. Now, as soon as he mentions Jerusalem, the site of where he is going to die, this triggers a complete shift in tone. Did you hear it when we read it earlier? Do you hear it as you look at the words? Verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were not willing. The tone shifts completely from aggressive, you go tell that fox, to completely tender. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Do you hear it in the repeated name? Like this longing, this pleading. Please, Jerusalem, listen to what I'm saying. And as he does, he evokes the prophets of the Old Testament who again and again call out God's warning to his people in words like this in Jeremiah 22, verse 29. Jeremiah says, oh, land, land, land. Listen to God's words. Then here is Jesus evoking the same spirit. And at the same time, Jesus picks up a key Old Testament image for God in his compassion. This image of a bird protecting its young. I've got a picture up here of a hen protecting its chicks with its wings. As the rain pounds down and the storm comes, the hen covers the chicks with its wings, taking the rain herself, protecting. This is an immense picture of tenderness, of security, of protection. And it's a protection and security that the Old Testament picks up again and again in its description of God. Perhaps most supremely, Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, if you flick the slide on one, describes what God has done for God's people as he's pulled them out of Egypt and brought them to the threshold of the promised land. He says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft, the Lord alone led him, that's Israel, no foreign God was with him. God, the Lord, Yahweh, the Old Testament God, is the one who covers his people with his wings to protect and nurture them. And the Psalms, in six different places, the Psalms pick up this image to give God praise. So I've got three of the Psalms that do. Here, Psalm 36, verse 7. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Or the next one, Psalm 61, verse 4. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Or perhaps most famously, Psalm 91, verse 4. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. This is an amazing picture, isn't it? An amazing picture of our God, of the compassion of the creator of the universe, the Lord, towards his people. But did you notice? Jesus takes that image, that picture, and then applies it to himself. Click on one more slide. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Jesus takes this picture of compassion of God and says, that is my heart towards you, my people. God's compassion for you is my compassion for you. And you hear the deep emotion in Jesus' voice as he cries these words out. Is he crying? We're not told, but I find it hard to believe he's not. Jerusalem, Jerusalem! And what an appropriate image for us to be confronted with, to be met with on today, on Mother's Day. Yes, the dominant picture of God and his love towards us in the Bible is God as Father. And it's right that we should address God as Father just as Jesus tells us to. But again, another picture that the Old Testament does use for God's compassion to us is maternal. Maternal compassion. Why is it that God would use this picture of his love towards us as the love of a mother? The answer is, well, when you think about it, is there anybody who is able to give less back than a very young child? You know, a young child is screaming in the middle of the night and waking mum up. A young child who is constantly demanding that their needs be met. who rejects by throwing against the wall a carefully prepared meal, who has tantrums in the middle of a supermarket whilst everyone else is watching. I don't know if you've ever seen a young child like that. I've seen a few. But as you watch young children like that and you watch their mothers with them, mothers seem often, there are days where they feel like there is nothing else but rejection that comes from them. Verbal abuse, anger, sometimes physical. And yet, how do mums act? In compassion. Always ready to move towards their children. Continually compassionate. Despite nothing coming back. Despite sometimes just rejection. And that goes for mums of older children, teenagers as well. And this is a picture God chooses to use of his love for us. A picture of this compassion, moving towards children who will just throw what he gives us back, who will give verbal abuse, who will seek to give physical abuse, and look what happened to Christ. God himself, on Good Friday, we sought to kill the Lord of glory. And yet, he comes towards us in compassion. Jerusalem, the ones who've constantly killed God's messengers, the object of this compassion. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather your children. As a mother bird, as a hen gathers her children. And you know, this isn't just sentimental. We need to make sure we get this. This is not just a sentimental picture. This is a picture of God that he has given us. A picture of something real in God. A picture of something true about God's heart. And it is for us if we will have it. If we will come to him and receive this compassion, whoever we are, whatever it is we've done, whatever it is that's been done to us, this is the compassion that the Lord Jesus, that God our Father, will show to us if we will come to him. If we will. But that's the key here, isn't it? That's the key in Luke 13. Why is Jesus showing such deep emotion? It's in those last words, isn't it, that are just so painful to hear. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So Jesus warns us, don't reject the compassion-driven Lord. Our response is vital. Yes, salvation is all of God. Yes, no one comes to God unless God opens their eyes and draws them. But nonetheless, our response is key. Here's what J.C. Ryle, the Victorian bishop, said about these verses. He said, "Let this truth sink down into our hearts and lives. The promises of the gospel are wide. The readiness of Christ to save sinners is unmistakably declared. If we are lost, we will have none to find fault with but ourselves. Whatever we may doubt, let us never doubt Christ's willingness to save." So here's Luke's key question. What will we do with Jesus? What will we do with him? And the thing is, why would anyone reject him? This image of God, the all-powerful creator of the universe, sheltering us under his wings, protecting and nurturing him. It makes no sense to reject this. That's why many of the older church theologians in the early days of the church described sin as madness. The madness of sin, of insanity, that we would reject this offer of security and protection and ultimately salvation. But then, of course, we do reject it, don't we? Because we come to Jesus and go, "Sorry, are you saying I'm a chick? Is that what you're saying? You're the hen and I'm the chick?" It's an inherently humbling thing to hear. It's an inherently humbling thing to accept. But aren't we the people who find it difficult to accept help even from one another? Who perhaps want to deny the fact that we need help? Or want to be the strong, independent ones who are helping others? But we need to see the stakes are high. Because the point is, if you reject God in protection and security, the wings of God's protection and security, well, if I may put it this way, which hen are you sheltering under? Which other hen can there possibly be who will protect you? Will it be career? What happens when the company fails? Or Brexit makes things go south for your company? Or your health fails and you have to quit your job? What if it is your health? What happens when you get that unexpected diagnosis? What about if it's your relationships with other people? Your marriage, your children, your friends, your family? What happens when those friends let you down or themselves become unwell? Maybe it's your own strength. I'm the hen round here. Really? Is that going to give you the protection that you need that's going to stand up to everything life and death will throw at you? Jesus says, don't reject the compassion-driven Lord, because rejecting him has consequences. Verse 35, look, look, Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. If you reject God's messenger, Jesus, if you reject God's offer of compassion and protection and salvation, then ultimately you will be rejecting God and you will be excluded from him. This is what C.S. Lewis says. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell, choose it. And Jesus knows that that rejection of him is coming. He knows that that rejection of him is coming in Jerusalem. But then do you see the irony? Do you see the beautiful twist? That even as Jesus is rejected by Jerusalem, even as they kill him as God's ultimate messenger and prophet, as the city that has become renowned for killing the prophets and the messengers of God kills this ultimate messenger, that is the moment at which the offer of salvation is made available to us all. The moment at which God's wings are open for us to come and shelter under as Christ dies in our place and takes the rejection that we deserve from God for our rejection of him, even as we reject him. And so there is hope. And so Jesus finishes by quoting Psalm 118. Look, he says to Jerusalem, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Words of acceptance of God's messenger as God's messenger. Words of triumph that were partially fulfilled just a few chapters later as Jesus does ride into Jerusalem. And the crowds, but Mark Luke says, crowds from Galilee, not from Jerusalem. As the crowds receive Jesus with praise, blessed be the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But ultimately, words which will finally and ultimately be fully fulfilled in his return. As the Lord Jesus returns in triumph and all his people stand and proclaim, praise God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The one in whom we take shelter, the one in whom we find refuge. So here's the question for us, I guess, in Luke 13. And as we head towards Easter, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the compassion-driven Lord, whose compassion drives him to the cross, where he will die in your place should you accept him? Will you deny your need for him? Will you look for other protection, other wings under which you can shelter? Or will you accept his compassion, his love, which drove him to the cross and says, come, shelter. Protection is here. Please, don't reject the compassion-driven Lord. Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, this picture of you, this picture you take on your own lips, of a hen sheltering its young, is humbling. As we find ourselves as those young needing to be sheltered, it humbles us. But Lord, please help us not to reject your offer, your invitation, to come and throw ourselves under that shelter. Thank you that it is open to us. Amen.